with the analysis of the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation. The first part of the whole book concludes in which the current condition of the church was surveyed as it was at the time of St. John the Evangelist, who sent the seven epistles to the seven churches of Asia Minor. This was the revelation of the present condition, the things which are. These things that exist, as the Lord warned the Christians of the seven churches. And this does not exclude the revelation of the internal life of the church and its different stages and folds throughout her journey in history. However, the more the journey of the church continues through the centuries and it reaches the end, which, by the way, coincides with the end of history, the more the temptations and difficulties will increase, culminating in the appearance of the Antichrist. Thus, the church is engaged in struggles that are described between chapters 4, verse 1, and 19, verse 10. Inside the span of these chapters, chapter 4 until 19, verse 10, we find the things which will take place after this, as we read in Revelation 1:19. The purpose of presenting the future struggles of the church is to prepare the faithful. Let's not forget that we have distanced ourselves from the things that are, from the things that existed back then at the time of John. 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years have gone by. And these 2,000 years are in the area of the things which must be hereafter. So here we find ourselves not only in the things which must take place after this, but quite possibly towards the very end of this future journey of the church. So the purpose of presenting the future struggles of the church is to prepare the faithful for their own personal struggle, but to console them, to strengthen and help them against being scandalized and secularized. Because we notice that people in general are scandalized very easily when they see that things don't always work out according to their expectations and their liking in the church. At some point when I was quite young, I was greatly puzzled by a certain question. I used to hear about the Antichrist, about the end of the world, the second coming, especially the comments of the lay people, that the Antichrist will seal his own people and all those that are sealed would not enter the kingdom of God. And all this used to bring this question to my mind. I will say it in the simple language, the way I understood it back then. What Christians would be so dumb to surrender to Antichrist? However, my friends, as I grew up, I understood that this was not such a simple matter. If you will, it is simple and quite straightforward. However, we as Christians have made this very complex. How? From the moment that our life loses its true Christian foundation and our lifestyle is anything but Christian, and we do not love and believe in Jesus Christ to the point of death, then it stands to reason that in our life of loose thinking and marginal rosy-hued Christianity, if something adverse comes along, then we will trip and fall. To trip, to lose our footing in the language of the gospel, is to be scandalized. And when I become scandalized, it means that I come to a halt. I come across a scandal. I trip and fall, and I do not get up. I keep laying on the ground. So now I have come to understand the answer to my pestering childhood question very well. And I keep watching Christian people today, and I try to tell them over and over again, Mr. A and Mr. B, my brother, do you know that the walk that you are walking is leading you to a preliminary acceptance of the Antichrist? Do you know that the method by which you live prepares you to become a citizen of the regime that will bring forth the Antichrist? They do not believe you. They cannot understand you. People do not want to believe. Now I finally have come to understand this. But this is precisely why the church offers us the book of the Revelation, to protect us from secularization. Because the secular lifestyle provides for the best method to come to the point of being scandalized, and this when we see many of our people falling, when we see our people becoming mobile refrigeration units from the standpoint of love and faith, then we may desert the church and we will stop having our hope in her. But as I told you, the initial cause is our own secularization. We really need to be extremely careful. Let's not forget that in our days, whether we realize it or not, we are all infected by secularization, more or less. Let's not forget this reality. We carry inside us a great deal of worldly thinking. The world is influencing our life and our existence. And the fourth chapter and the main part of this book, as I told you, begins with these words. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking in with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after these. What is meant by after these? After the first vision in which St. John the Evangelist saw the glorified Jesus dictating to him the writing of the seven epistles to the seven corresponding churches of Asia Minor. We must understand, however, that with this after these, quote unquote, we do not have an intermission and then we enter something totally new, but we have an organic continuity between the first events and those that take place hereafter, even though the setting changes and moves from earth to heaven. This is a very common characteristic found throughout the book of the Revelation, to have the setting or the scenery change. The setting changes constantly. The book presents a certain scene, explains a few aspects of this scene, it closes the scene and opens another one. The very method by which these scenes open and close is fantastic from a philological point of view, simply masterful. For example, when we read, the angel opens a certain seal, and this and this and this happens, and immediately after this, a second seal opens, and so on. We have a number of changes in these settings which come to help us to understand exactly how these things and events will take place inside history. However, I want you to understand that when we have these sudden changes of these panoramic settings, we do not have a recess or an interruption between these events, but we have an organic unity, just like the stage changes of a theatrical presentation. We have the closing of the stage, the curtain comes down, and it opens with a new scene, but this new scene is still a part of the same theatrical play. We do not have a different play. We have the same play, and we simply move to a new scene of the same play. When someone studies the sacred text from the fourth chapter, he has the feeling of an open space. In the previous three chapters, John hears the dictation of the epistles, and John is depicted beautifully by our Orthodox iconography. He's laying on his back looking up in this icon, and he's still in the cave of Revelation at Patmos. At some point, he hears the voice of the Lord, and he turns back to see who's speaking. So as you can see, the space there is rather limited. The setting is closed. However, here from the fourth chapter on, we have the feeling that we find ourselves in an open space in which whatever unfolds is found at times on earth, at times in heaven, and at times between heaven and earth. All these take place interchangeably in a phantasmagoric and panoramic greatness. With the words, behold, the holy spectator, St. John, enters the new scenic view, and behold, a door was open in heaven. What a spectacular image, my friends, a truly great image, an opening in heaven. What is the meaning of this opening? Well, St. Andrew of Caesarea interprets, this open door means the disclosure of the hidden mysteries of the Holy Spirit. And now he will be able to see these things that he couldn't see before because they were not revealed. So this open door is nothing else but the revelation of God's hidden mysteries. Since heaven happens to be the conventional place of the throne of God, conventional place. Now, God is everywhere, but we find ourselves saying that God is in heaven, conventionally speaking. In the same way, we say that Hades is under the earth. And this was a common belief in the Old Testament, and for this reason, we have the expression that Christ descended in the heart of the earth. All this is conventional or symbolic language. God is everywhere. My friends, we know so little, almost nothing. We are lost. We're almost lost in this vast universe. Believe me, without the opening of some of these heavenly doors and the revelation of some of these mysteries, I don't know what we could possibly know. Nothing, nothing. We couldn't know anything. We would struggle to learn something, but our efforts would be in vain. Nothing at all. Especially since heaven, as I told you, closed. The conventional place of the throne of God closed. It closed for the first created couple, Adam and Eve, because they sinned against God. And before their fall, they had direct communion with God. Now, however, heaven is closed. Let's see how it closed, and the book of Genesis gives a great deal of information, gives us a great picture about this. Adam and Eve were expelled from paradise, and the door of the garden was closed, while the cherubim were ordered to guard the door with a revolving flaming sword. What does this exactly mean? Everything that I just told you. Man lost his contact with heaven. The door was shut. Now the door that was closed for Adam and Eve opens again. So the heaven which closed with the fall of Adam and Eve remained mysterious. God was forgotten. The true God was forgotten. People being able to see only the sky and underneath the sky began to worship whatever was visible. They began to worship the created beings. The human existence and its true purpose was overlooked. The human existence became a true mystery. What is man? Try to remember the Greek philosophers who excelled in these matters of universal philosophy and philology to see how they used to look at the human being. What is man? A mysterious existence. The one says one thing and the other says something else, something altogether different, precisely because heaven was not open to reveal to us what is God, what is man, and what is the relationship between man and God, etc. So man began to develop a very strong desire to see through, to see something beyond this tightly locked heaven, something, anything. This something which man could perceive like a tiny spark, a tiny hairline crack, this very thing we call an illumination of the human intellect, and we stand in amazement in front of this human intellect. So we were amazed by the mind of Plato. We were amazed by Aristotle. We admire some great philosophers, and especially the Greek philosophers, because they had managed to strike some tiny spark, some glow to penetrate inside the heavily sealed curtain of heaven, to be able to see something. But this they could see inside a convex mirror. They could see it clearly and directly as we can see any object, but they would see it deformed. Please take a look inside a concave or a convex mirror, and you will see how it will deform your appearance. you will see a face, but it will not be exact like your face. It will not be real. It will not be your actual face. So people spoke about the soul, but they couldn't know what type of thing it really was. They didn't know. They couldn't know anything more about it. In other words, they saw the human face, but they saw it distorted. And they spoke about reincarnation. They spoke about the death of the soul. They spoke about the rational and the spiritual soul attempting to separate the two, or the biological soul and the spiritual soul, and many other things, many other falsehoods, actually. Falsehoods, as you can see. So heaven needed to be opened by God again to be able to reveal his mysteries to men and for men to have direct knowledge of these things. Let's see how the Holy Scriptures describe this in John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. This verse of St. John seals everything that I've been telling you all this time about the tightly shut heaven. Since no one ascended to heaven, how could he know what's really in heaven? It is similar to the statement that many of our simple and doubting people often use. Oh, who went to Hades to confirm and tell us about these things? Who really knows? Who went to hell? Who went to paradise to give us some proof? How do we know? We could respond to these people who say these things being overdosed with unbelief. I didn't go, but Christ went. I didn't ascend to heaven, but Christ descended from heaven. Don't you believe in Christ, my brother? Heaven will be locked for you with a deadbolt, simply because this door, which was open in heaven, happens to be the very incarnate Son of God, the Son of God himself. The Lord said, I am the door. This very door that St. John the Evangelist now sees wide open in heaven. And I tell you again, this door is Christ. Without the door Christ, it is impossible to know who or what God is, what is men, and what is the relationship between men and God. Without Christ, we are left with the deepest and thickest darkness. The great problems that always troubled human beings will continue to do so forever, without solution and without coming to an end. I sit back and I look at the endless new publications of philosophers, edition after edition, one after the other, European philosophers, American philosophers, Eastern philosophers, but primarily European and American philosophers. They write new books, new theories. They keep at it. Poor, pitiful philosophers. Their door opened 2,000 years ago. But since you do not accept Jesus Christ, who is the door, for this reason, for you, the heavens are tightly shut. And you cannot see anything. You don't know anything. You live and exist in your delusions. I say this because in our audience, we may have a lot of intellectual young people who may want to satisfy their thirst by reading the works of these philosophers. Do not read them at all. They are senseless and absurd. Philosophy after Christ? After Christ? Criticize me if you will, but after Christ, philosophy is useless. I have no use for philosophical thought. I have no use for it. Before Christ, of course. Before Christ, it offered an attempt, as I told you, to penetrate, to pierce, and get to know something about this insurpassable and thick wall of heaven. But after Christ, where the heaven is wide open, will I go, as St. Paul says, to the elements of this world to find answers of what and how? But this is foolish. It is one thing to theologize or to philosophize, and here I'm using this term loosely. Allow me to use this term, to philosophize on the given matter, to philosophize on the Word of God. This much I understand. But why do I even have to use this term, or abuse it rather? I will use the correct term, which is to theologize. I will theologize upon the available and deposited subject matter, the Holy Scriptures, most certainly. Why must I run after broken down and deteriorated wells to drink their polluted water? This I cannot see. There's no reason for it. So Christ is the door, and it is most significant that during the baptism of Jesus, St. John the Baptist, according to the Gospel of Mark, and I will use Mark because he employs a powerful verb. He says, schizomenu. Schizo in Greek means I tear apart, I rip. And to understand that better, let's say I have a sealed envelope in front of me, and I must open it. So I try to unglue the glued side, or I use a letter opener. To rip it open, it shows that I am impatient. I grab the letter, and I rip the top off, and I pull the letter out of the envelope. So when Mark says that John saw the heavens being ripped, The New King James Version says separated, but the exact translation in the Greek is ripped. This shows a forceful action in the area of heaven. So he saw the heavens being ripped and the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. What is the implication behind all this? That the heaven is now open. So now through the ripped heaven, I can see the mysteries of heaven, but the mysteries of earth as well. Because if someone does not tell me about the mysteries of earth, I will not be able to know them either. But please pay attention to this point. The heavens were open only for Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. No one else, while being baptized, experienced this opening of the heavens for his sake. Never. Therefore, the heavens open for Jesus, but also through Jesus. Why through? Because God the Word became man. The Spirit would not come if the Word did not incarnate. Listen how the Lord's mouth states this. I descended on earth, but I must now open the way so you can ascend with me to heaven. If I do not go, the Comforter will not come, will not descend. Therefore, I must ascend. I must go with a deified human nature, which I took on, which for you, it is the corrupt nature, but I deified it. And now this deified nature must ascend to heaven, and this way I will open the path through which path the Holy Spirit will descend. And this took place during Pentecost. This is the reason the Lord said, it is to your best interest that I leave you. It means that the heavens are now open. And the important matter here, if you will, is that from the moment the Lord's incarnation, the heaven remained open for anyone willing to reach it. And here in the book of the Revelation, we are impressed by this open door. And behold, I saw an open door in heaven. He does not say that he saw a door opening and closing, opening for a moment, but a door opened in heaven, or a door standing open, as the English translation states. And standing open means that someone opened it. And let's understand this one more time, that no human being can enter heaven except by the gates called Christ. Only if I pass from the door called Christ, only then I can enter the kingdom of God. It is plain and simple. With Christ, I can enter into the kingdom of God, through God and with Christ and with his help. But even there, the end result is Christ. Do you get it? With Christ, through Christ, and unto Christ, all these three are one person, Jesus Christ. As you remember, when Christ went up and died on the cross, the veil, the curtain of the temple, which was a symbol of the separation of heaven and earth, the veil was ripped in two. On the outer section of the temple, only the priests and the archpriest was allowed to enter. In the inner part behind the veil, called the Holy of Holies, no one was allowed except the archpriest, but once a year, to sprinkle with blood. This inner part was the symbol of heaven, and the outer part the symbol of earth. So the heaven was kept separate from this earth, from this veil, from this heavy curtain called katapetasma. When Christ was crucified and breathed his last upon the cross, with the last breath of the Lord on the cross, the veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. All this means that the heaven opened. It's quite amazing. With the death of Christ, heaven opens. What a blessing. And it stays open. It stayed open since then. The curtain ripped in half and the heaven now stays open. And these separate symbols of heaven and earth were now united. And in reality, these two separate entities of heaven and earth were united by Christ. They were united by the human nature of Christ. And St. John continues now. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, now what is this first voice? It is the voice of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the glorified, the now superhistorical Jesus Christ, who dictated to him at the first round the seven epistles to the seven churches of Asia Minor. It sounded like the voice of a trumpet during the first and the second time. St. Andrew says this was a very, very strong, very loud voice. And what was the direction given by this voice? Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Now, John happens to be on earth. Where is he supposed to go? Come up where? He's in Patmos, in the cave of the Revelation. It's Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Where would he go up to? Well, St. Andrew says, to leave the earthly totally behind, and to transfer his mind in the heavenly. The method of this ascent is described in the lines to follow, as we will see. However, John now would begin to see those things which would take place in the future, and with their mysterious vision starting from chapter 6 of the Revelation, because these two chapters, 4 and 5, consist of a partial introduction of this book in the area of these revelations. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And here we have it. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And this shows spiritual ascent. It is the captivation of the nous, the elevation of the mind. This is the meaning of come up here and behold. This is like going to a place with strange and exciting things, breathtaking things, and a small child calls out, Mom, Mom, look, look. And adults do this as well. Look here. This is what this behold is all about. And John is in a state of constant ecstasy from what he sees, and he repeats continuously, look, look, behold, I saw this, and then I saw that, and then this other thing. And behold, a throne set in heaven. A throne was in heaven. Now, really, does God sit on a certain throne? It is a symbol. Let's pay attention here so we can manage to develop some insight to be able to look and find the reality behind these symbols. The throne is the symbol of glory, but of rest as well. And let's see about glory first. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. All the angels were around the throne of the Lord of Israel. Prophet Isaiah, in his amazing vision described in chapter 6 of his book, writes, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And this because he sees this vision inside the temple of Solomon. And after this, when the cherubim were chanting, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, their voice is so powerful that the posts of the doors were shaken. Imagine the roof moving up and down and shaking from the voices of the angels. And the entire temple was filled from the smoke of the incense. All these represent the glory of the Lord. Therefore, the throne is a symbol of the Lord's glory. But I also told you that it is also the symbol of rest, because in the final analysis, a throne is a chair, a luxurious, extravagant, and a highly ornamental chair. For example, take the bishop's throne, to despotikon. In reality, it's a chair. a chair with a seat so a man can sit on this chair. However, does this chair resemble the everyday chairs that we sit on? Obviously not. But again, it is a chair, a seat. But to sit means to rest. So when we sit, we rest. Likewise, where God sits, he rests. But where does he rest? Let's listen what Prophet Isaiah says in his 57th chapter, verse 17. The Most High Lord resting on his holy ones, on his saints. My friends, God does not have feet nor a body to go and sit on a chair, nor does he become tired. God does not become tired. These are all anthropomorphic expressions, if you will. God rests on his saints. St. Andrew says on this as well, by the word throne, what is shown is that God rests on his saints.
Ο Θεός ο επισκεψάμενος εν ελέη και εκτιρμής την ταπείνωσιν ημών, οστήσας ημάς τους ταπεινούς και αμαρτωλούς και αναξίους δούλους σου, κατενόπιον της Αγίας δόξης σου, λειτουργεί το Αγίο σου θυσιαστηρίο, σι ενίσχυσον ημάς